Today is July the 5th, the day after the 4th of July. And I just felt led to talk about liberty today. And the title of the message is The Judeo-Christian Basis of Liberty. Now, many of us are at least casually familiar with the story of the Declaration of Independence, the American Revolution, Thomas Jefferson's famous words about inalienable rights. For we believe these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And many just gloss over that, and we frame things in our history and don't often think about what it actually meant. The Revolutionary War was revolutionary far beyond simply being a revolt against Great Britain. Far, far beyond that. And in fact, a lot of the Heavenly Founders wouldn't have even thought of it as a revolt. But they would have thought of it as righteous obedience to a higher law. And the American Revolution wasn't the only revolution at that time. Contemporary to the American Revolution, just a few years later, there was a French Revolution, 1789. The guillotines were installed and heads literally rolled. Both revolutions, both people yearning for freedom. They were built upon different foundations. One led to an enduring, if imperfect, experiment in freedom. And I don't want to lowball or minimize the sins of America. America has sinned greatly in the area of race relations, particularly dealing with non-Europeans. And even today, there's this tension between liberty and a police state that's happening. So we don't want to, and extolling American liberty and lifting up American liberties, suppose it is perfect, but while it's imperfect, it was substantial. It changed the course of world history. A nation was inaugurated on a different set of principles than any other nation on earth, with one exception, ancient Israel. And so the American Revolution had a basis of liberty, grounded in ordered liberty under God. The French Revolution assumed that man was basically good. And so while American Revolution resulted in an enduring free country, the French Revolution resulted in Napoleon becoming emperor less than 10 years later. And so one led to freedom, the other led to empire. Both of them wanted freedom, and I would suppose the French wanted freedom just as badly as we did. So it's not that the Englishmen on the Atlantic coast were more noble than the Frenchmen. We should dispel ourselves of that. Some of the tales of the founding fathers, they got drunk. And there's one story of how they got drunk and they consumed gallons of liquor. They were sinners just like you and me. But they built on a different foundation. And I would like to talk a little bit about that foundation today. And there's three or four points here. I'm going to talk about the fact that man is created in the image of God, because this is the ultimate basis. We're created in His image. And being in the image of God, there's a dignity that's disposed and bestowed upon humans that doesn't exist with the animals, doesn't exist with things. We're going to talk a little bit about property rights. And how when God created the earth, He didn't hand a title deed just to Adam, but when He was telling Adam to be the steward of the earth, the property rights would be in common. But when somebody takes something, and Locke uses an example, the apple belongs to everyone, but the moment you pluck it off the tree, that's your apple. What makes it your apple? The act of pulling it off the tree. And so John Locke talked all about that, becomes foundational in, on our conceptions of property rights today. Of course, it's getting more complicated. They didn't have mortgages, deeds, and all that. You know, when Adam was in the garden, those are instruments we use today to help secure property rights. But it's based on the idea that human labor can take something from the state of nature and make it into something better. We're going to talk about the necessity of ordered liberty under law, and then the ultimate liberty. As in the battle hymn of the Republic, it says, Christ died to make men holy. Let us live to make men free. That was a common theme among the founding fathers, among the Americans of that period. And so American liberty was different. And of course, the founders didn't create a theocracy like you saw in Europe. America was not meant to be a religious state. It was a secular form of government, but it presupposed there would be a society of God-fearing people who would be getting their ethos from the Bible. And the founding fathers in their documents quoted often from it. The book of Deuteronomy is the most quoted book out of any book, religious or secular, among the founders. So with all that in mind, let us then continue. Let's talk now about man being created in the image of God. What is the scriptural basis? Well, we see it in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and then later in Genesis 9. Genesis 1, 26 to 28 says, And God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So what was happening in those two verses? God created man in his image. That's one. And he gave man dominion. Dominion over the earth. Now John Locke, I forget the name of the other guy. He was in this debate with this other guy. And this other guy argued that this was given only to Adam. And John Locke was saying, no, it's not given just to Adam, but Adam as the federal representative of the human race. Mm-hmm. And from there, John Locke builds his doctrine of property rights. But before we get to John Locke, we're going to get to him here in a few minutes. But before we get to him, I'll just want to kind of go over some of the implications here. If we're created in the image of God, as opposed to, let's say, evolved from the goop through random processes that are impersonal in a universe that neither knows nor cares whether we exist. And there's a sub-segment that believes that. And they put it into practice. And then they wonder why nations built upon that murdered hundreds of millions of people in the 20th century. There's a term they call for, democide. It means government murder, basically. A conservative estimate of people murdered in the 20th century by their own government is 200 million. And in the 20th century, you are 17 times more likely to be murdered by your own government than you would be simply through some random person out there in the streets committing murder or some deranged relative who decides to shoot up his own family. So, and a lot of that has to do with the foundation. If you believe that man is just a collection of molecules, what's the big deal if you kill someone? Logically, there's not. Of course, even atheists cringe at the idea they might be murdered. And the reason they do is even though their worldview tells them it doesn't matter, they know it does. In their heart, they know it does. They're still created in the image of God. They still have in their heart something that yearns to God, that calls out to God. They have that in their heart, but they suppress it through their worldview. But ideas matter. Worldviews matter. America is in decline because we've based things on the wrong ideas. We've moved away from the premise of inalienable rights that was given in the Declaration of Independence. People debate whether the United States was a Christian nation. This debate just didn't exist. At 1800, the debate was, do we want a religious state like they had in England where you had an official state church? And interesting enough, 9 of the 13 colonies had state churches. And one understanding of the First Amendment was it simply prevented the federal government from having a church of the United States. And of course, most of those states, they ended up dropping that. So you had to debate whether you were the best way to have a Christian society was a state church that was funded by the state that enjoyed privileges by the state, or whether you have a free society but was underpinned by Christian morality in the society, and the latter prevailed. And so that was how America was set up. It was a secular form of government. There was no state church. There was freedom of religion for all religions, including freedom for non-Christians to be able to practice their religion in the Christian United States. And so that was the foundation of America. Those were the debates in early America. And of course, if man is created in the image of God, it grounds and supports free will. If man is a collection of molecules, one might argue man is just a very complicated machine. But man is more than a machine. There is the physical side of man. There is the organic side of man. There is the part of man that you can describe through human biology, psychology, and so on. But there's something else there that you can't reduce to biology, to anthropology, to psychology. And that's the image of God in man. God put the divine breath in man. There's something in man that can't be defined by the natural world, but interacts with the natural world. And we go and we conduct a measurement of the natural world, and our life experience is then shaped not only by the laws of science and physical forces, but through the image of God in man, and ultimately God superintends over the world. And so from that, there's the idea of free will. We're not just a cog in a machine, we're outside the machine, but interact with the machine. So image of God grounds and supports free will and liberty. Because God has freedom, so if he created us his image, he gave us a portion of that freedom. Now we don't have the level of freedom that God does. God can will whatever he wants. We don't have unlimited freedom, but we have limited freedom. We have an area of freedom. And there's room for order and liberty. Being in the image of God will ground and support gender, marriage, and family, the building blocks of society. There's a reason why God created two genders, because that's how he created us. It is rooted in how he created us. And the fact that there may be outliers in a fallen creation doesn't overthrow the whole order. Having 0.1% of a creatures that don't fit the norm doesn't take away from the fact that the norm is there. And so it also grounds and supports intellectual and technological dominance. Because we're creating the image of God, we have more than just a brain. Our brain is the substrate, but we have what we would call a mind. And a mind can't be reduced to just a brain. We're given creativity. God created us with certain categories that correspond to his categories, and therefore the early scientists figure we can go out and investigate God's creation and gain some meaningful knowledge, because the world out there is created in a way that's going to make sense to us. Because God created it using his mind, he created us in his image, so we should be able to understand. That was a revolutionary idea. Much of the world wasn't for sure if they could understand what was out there. For centuries, people had what you might call a magical view of the universe. And they didn't know what was out there. They didn't know somebody could just go pull something out of the hat and suddenly Roger becomes a rabbit. Or I become a wilted piece of lettuce. I mean, for years, people, you know, and people lived in fear of all these spirits. They didn't understand that the world was created in a rational way. And it is because the Creator is a rational God. And of course, the dignity of bearing the image of God is the key to understanding legal and political liberty. Let's continue in Genesis 1, 26 to 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So when we talk about only being two genders, we have an objective base here. It is rooted in the way God created humanity. He created humanity where there's two genders that are normative. Of course, that does not mean that some people might not be born with gender dysphoria. And we can explain it by the fact that when man sinned, it corrupted not just the heart of man, But man's sin corrupted the created order. So not everything perfectly follows the created order, but that doesn't take away from the fact that an order exists. God created us male and female, therefore we can talk about man and woman as being the two genders. It says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the seas, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here God is setting the stage for marriage. Male and female are complementary expressions of the image of God. It was God's will for a man to marry a woman. Being fruitful means having a family. Multiplying, and that's what humanity did. They multiplied. Two humans became many humans. Now we're up to nearly 8 billion humans. All that came from the first two humans that God told to be fruitful and multiply. And it says, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, every living thing that moves upon the earth. So God gave man dominion over the earth. Not in hostility to him, but underneath his governments. God appointed us managers over the earth. And so this set the stage for humanity to be the dominant species on earth, which humanity has for both good and evil. This dominion given to Adam as federal representative of the entire human race. And here, we're going to talk a little bit about John Locke here, because John Locke spent a lot of time studying Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And a lot of people think that John was a secular guy, that he was a deist, and they don't truly understand how much Christianity influenced him. Now, John took some of the theological arguments, he philosophized them a little bit to make them appeal to people who weren't necessarily devout Christians that might have been among the founders. You had some deists, you had some other religions, and so John Locke fashioned arguments that had a broader appeal, but his studies, his thought process was rooted in the Bible. And those who read his treatises, which I read his first treatise, I would advise anyone to read that. The Treatise on Human Understanding. And so John Locke makes an argument here concerning property rights from Genesis 1, 26 to 28, from being created in the image of God. And this is what John Locke says here. Creation was given to all humanity. You could call it primordial socialism, which has no relation to what we call socialism today. It's simply the idea that the earth collectively belongs to everyone that lives on it, rather than just a certain individual or just a certain group. And he was debating a guy who said it was given only to Adam and that nothing that happened with Adam applies today. John Locke would say, no, this is applicable. Then we can use this as a foundation. And so he argued that it was given to all humanity, but once individual labor takes a resource out of the state of nature, that labor converts into private property. Once you pull that apple off that tree, the apple no longer belongs to the whole human race. That's your apple. And so from that then, he forms a basis of private property. And then John Locke argues that to secure natural rights, of course, natural rights in the state of nature could be precarious, because let's say, Roger, you pull that apple and I decide I want your apple. We fight over the apple, and you know, and sometimes people get killed because they're fighting over the same apple. And so in the state of nature, life can be brutish. And so John Locke proposed what is called the social contract. That is, when people come together, you create a social contract among the people and between those people and God. And what the social contract would do is a certain amount of these natural rights are retained. And the existence of the social contract is to protect rights. So now we have a legal way of ensuring that we can both enjoy the apple tree without killing each other to have an apple. And so from the social contract, that's where we emerge contract law, our modern understandings of property rights came from that. And so what's happening with the social contract? There's a big presupposition to it. There's a requirement for it, and that is you have ordered liberty. Now, what do you mean by ordered liberty? Ordered liberty doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want. True liberty isn't, I'm free, I'll do whatever I want. Because what happens if what I want impinges on what you want? And then you say, then what you want is impinging on mine. We both can't be free, absolutely free. But ordered liberty under law is where just laws are enacted. And those laws allow everyone a substantial amount of freedom. This is where the founding fathers were. And of course, they understood that humanity has the dignity of the ground rights. They also understood humanity is also corrupt. So those liberties need to be regulated. That's why we need laws. So that some people don't trample on other people's rights in the exercise of their freedom. This same corruption also weakens government. Those who govern us aren't angels. You don't magically become a man or woman of integrity when you go to the polling booth or when you sit in the seat of government. Something doesn't magically happen to you. If you're corrupt and you go into government, and those who are corrupt, that's where they want to go because that's where the power is. You corrupt the government. Instead of grabbing your own gun to murder, you can get on the phone and dozens, hundreds, or thousands of armed men do your bidding. It's how, throughout history, this is how 200 million people lost their lives to state murder in the 20th century. Because people had the access to the police power, the state, to fulfill their wants. So this raises a question. Who polices the police or who regulates the regulators? Now, the founders came with the idea of separation of powers. This is why we have an executive, legislative, and judicial branch who keep each other in check so that no one branch is too powerful. No one individual has absolute power in the government. The regulators are regulated. The police are policed. And to underscore why we need ordered liberty rather than I get to do what I want, or ordered liberty rather than anarchy. And as I say this, there's a version of libertarianism that says that we can have the perfect society if we just do away with government, do away with laws, and have anarchy. Anarchy doesn't work because humans are corrupted. This is Psalms 53, and this is what David says. This is the psalm was written by the man after God's own heart. To the chief musician, set to Mahalath, a contemplation of David. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. The man after God's own heart says, there is none who does good. He's including himself in that indictment. He is saying, I'm as jacked up as you are. Sin has universally corrupted humanity. There's only one human who's ever lived who was not corrupted by sin. His name is Jesus Christ. He died to take our sins away. What we see here in Psalms 53, the universal corruption, verse 2, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see whether there are any who understand who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. And Paul quotes that in Romans 3, 9 to 20. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we previously charged both Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. As I say, this 37% of Americans believe that violence may be necessary to further political ends. We have over 50 million abortion murders in the United States, over a billion globally. We have a government that wages war after war after war after war. And we have people who advocate the killing of others just because they disagree with them. Amen. So are Americans' feet swished to shed blood? Absolutely. Is destruction and misery in their ways? Absolutely. And is our country knowing the way of peace right now? Our country's not doing so well in those. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's going on because a lot of the stuff that people talk smack, they wouldn't talk if they had the fear of God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what's happening here? The whole human race is corrupted. So how do you protect freedom if it's corrupted? That's the dilemma. Because we're in the image of God, we have a dignity that cries for freedom, but we have a corruption that is destructive to freedom. We want to destroy the freedom of others, and we end up destroying our own freedom. And it doesn't end there, folks. There's a coming universal corruption of government. Isaiah 59:14-16. Justice is turned aside, righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the streets, and equity cannot enter, so truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased himself that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man. Sometimes in Scripture, when it refers to that, it's using an individual as a representation of nations, where the Bible talks about how I loved Jacob but hated Esau. He wasn't talking about the individuals, Jacob and Esau, but nations. He loved Israel, but he hated Edom. And no man here is talking about the nations. He's not saying there's not a single individual on earth who fears him, but that there's coming a time that there was going to be not one government that would fear him. I'm concerned that we are in that time right now. It says, therefore, his own arm wrought salvation for him. His own righteousness has sustained him. And the passage goes on to use the same language we see in Ephesians 6. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. So it's talking about God intervening and in conjunction with spiritual order. There's coming a time that we want justice. That's when we pray spiritual warfare. We ask God for justice, including in preparatory prayers, where we ask God to break the arm of the wicked. Because there's no justice to be found in the governments of man. So we see that the human race is corrupted here. And so we simply cannot, do what we want. There is a necessity of ordered liberty under law. We see here that humanity is also corrupt, so liberty needs to be regulated. This corruption has also corrupted the regulators. And I would like for the next few minutes to talk about a tale of two libertarianisms. And the first one I want to talk about here is neo-libertarianism. And if you want to know what that is, the Libertarian Party is neo-libertarian. Much of what we see currently on the online space under the label libertarian is neo-libertarian. Now, their philosophy is rooted in anarchism. If you just do away with government, we'll have freedom. Everyone will be freedom. Let everyone do what they want. And so it promotes anarchism. But no actual anarchist society can exist. And of course it can't exist because inevitably there's a strong man that's going to happen. A strong man inevitably emerges to stop threats. The closest we have would be the mafia and the drug cartels. There's nations in the world where the government, the official government, the legally constituted governments are weak. And you have drug cartels, you have sex trafficking cartels that effectively rule the society. We have that going on with Gaza. The Palestinian Authority is the legally recognized government, but they have no power. And in fact, in the recent negotiations, the nations didn't negotiate with the legally constituted government. They negotiate with the cartel known as Hamas. And so neoliberalism leads to rule by the mafia. It leads to rule by the drug cartels. And the breakpoint where neoliberalism is falsified is what happens when the bad guys come to rob, rape, or murder you or your loved ones. At a certain point, force must be applied in a fallen world. I'd love to be able to tell people that there's never a good reason for violence, that we should always turn the other cheek. And we are taught to turn the other cheek. Paul nuanced it here and said, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. We shouldn't seek war. We should seek peace. We should seek peace. But Paul's more nuanced version recognizes sometimes you can't have peace. Sometimes in this fallen world, force and violence must be used to put down the bad guys. And so neoliberalism fails because it rejects the one thing God gave that could allow us to have peace. This was the reason that God ordained government. So I don't have to have a machine gun at my side wondering if somebody's going to jump me. When you have a just government, you have a rule of law. Most of that violence is then outsourced to the police. And it's their proper job to wield the sword against the evildoers. The police exist so that robbers and rapists can be forcibly brought to justice. Now, paleo-libertarianism upholds liberty under law. The founding fathers of the United States were paleo-libertarians who believed in traditional values. They believed religion played positive roles in society. They believe in ordered liberty under law. There is scriptural support for paleo-libertarian polity. Liberty must be ordered by law. And that same law must also restrain government. There must be separation of powers to check and balance each other. Now, this requires a generally virtuous people. And such virtue requires the finished work of Christ. The experiment the founding fathers did assumed that we would be a virtuous Christian society. They didn't see it as the government's job to make people holy. They did not see it as the government's job to make them virtuous. But it depended upon that. And so they want a society where the churches could flourish in the hope that through the preaching of the gospel, that virtuous people would be created. The scripture prescribes order, liberty, and the law. So I'm not just giving my opinion here. I'm not just being an American here. I'm proud to be an American. I'm proud of the heritage I have. But this goes deeper than just that. And of course, the concepts of the founders came from somewhere. They didn't simply appear out of thin air. The scripture prescribes order, liberty under law. And there's many verses that you can go all the way back to the Mosaic covenant where you saw the balance between liberty and law. But Peter just briefly makes reference to it here. He says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether the king is supreme or to the governors or those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers or the praise of those who do good. So Peter's saying government serves a useful purpose. It's to restrain evildoers. It's to punish evildoers. Government exists to punish robbers, to punish rapists, to punish murderers, to punish child molesters. And so they're being told to do that. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. But as bond servants of God, honor all the people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So we see here order and liberty. We're commanded to live as free men, but not use freedom as a cloak for vice. Not use liberty as a cloak for wrongdoing. But to pursue order and liberty under law. And of course, in Romans 3, 1 to 3 here, it says the same thing. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. So we see here a concept of government where government is under law. The king is not a law to himself, but has authority under the ordinance of God and answers to God for that. Those who resist will be judged for themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Rulers are not a terror to good works. And I want to bring this point across. I went to a number of scriptures and pursued a number of threads here as I lead to the ultimate liberty. If ordered liberty requires virtuous people, and there are no virtuous people, then the ultimate liberty requires redemption of corrupt individuals to holiness and virtue. In other words, free societies can only exist if there is a broad consensus of people, and within that, a core of people who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, who have found freedom from sin through Christ, and have the ability to manifest that freedom, have the ability to be salt and light in that culture. And with that context, we can then have a society based on order and liberty. The reason we're seeing problems right now is that America is no longer a virtuous nation. We have gone so far down that the average ungodly person 50 years ago has more virtue than the average church person today. And that is a sad commentary, but that is where we are. So we need to get back to virtue. We need to get back to holiness. And if the ultimate liberty requires redemption of corrupt individuals of holiness and virtue, we need to look into what that redemption is. And it's simple. The ultimate liberty requires redemption through the finished work of Christ. I can't be holy through my own works, but I can be holy through the finished work of Christ. Christ died on the cross that I might be free from sin. And so he died to make men holy is the foundation to the founders and others living to make men free. And we see this in John 8, 32 to 36. It says, "Ye shall know the truth shall make you free." And they answered and said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say ye shall be made free?" Which that was kind of a silly response on the Pharisees, because they were occupied over and over and over. They were already in bondage. They was in bondage to Rome at the time this conversation was happening there. But this was how hardened they were. And this is what Jesus answered him. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So freedom begins with the finished work of Christ in the hearts of those who believe in him, who trust in him. So what I have to say, folks, today, do you trust in the Lord today? Will you trust in the Lord today? Or are you going to use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, as an opportunity to sow to the flesh? And this is the warning that Paul gives and the encouragement he gives. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law shall be fulfilled in this one word. Even this, ye shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. We're called to use our freedom to love our neighbors ourselves. Not to fulfill our own lusts, not to fulfill our own desires. So what is our takeaway today? Well, there's two things I want you to bring away. I want you to understand that the freedoms we enjoy have a Judeo-Christian foundation. The United States of America was founded on the idea that there were certain inalienable rights. That all people was created equal. They was endowed by their creator with these rights. And they built a country that assumed that foundation. And then the second thing I want you to take away is that because humanity is corrupted, that corruption eats away at everything. That corruption is destructive to the very freedom that allows it to flourish. And so ultimately, you have this historic foundation, but then there's the internal foundation. We can only have a free society if you are truly free inside. Freedom inside does not mean freedom to do whatever you want. People think freedom means I can do what I want, I'm going to fulfill my desires. And while they're out fulfilling their desires, they become addicted to their desires. And then their desires become manipulated, and before they know it, they are in bondage. I'm getting way too excited today. I'm rocking that pulpit. And then they are in bondage. The ultimate freedom comes from the finished work of Christ inside you. Christ can set us free from sin. And it's a freedom that endures even if we're suffering persecution. It's a freedom the early church had. They was free even though they were chained to stocks. They was free even though they were nailed to crosses. They was free. And that freedom was contagious. It came to everyone who believed the gospel. And then when enough people in society believe the gospel, and God gives them the opportunity to reorder that society, then you can have society with political freedom, legal freedom, inalienable rights. You can have a society where people love their neighbor. Long before our modern welfare state, the church in the 19th century, the church has had the most advanced network of social ministry the world had ever seen. Needs were met, and I would suggest probably better met than today. And it was all driven by the church. By the understanding that we're to love our neighbors ourselves. And if we're to do that, we see our neighbor who is without food, we feed him. If they're without clothes, we clothe them. If we've seen our neighbor, someone getting beat, pillar to post by her husband, sometimes the strong men of the community confronted the husband to stop him from beating on his wife. So I want to conclude by saying, trust in the Lord. I'm about to pray a concluding prayer, and then we're going to have some prayer time for anyone that wants prayer, needs prayer. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. We praise you. We thank you for liberty. We thank you for the privilege of being able to live in a society that has freedom. And Father, we ask that you give us in our hearts the true freedom, the ultimate liberty, a liberty that will sustain us whether we can rebuild those foundations or whether we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of persecution for a while. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.